Back in the 80s, a weird phenomenon reared its ugly head. Its aesthetically challenged head. A movement commonly referred to as political correctness. And those who embraced this doctrine believed that plain-spoken declaration of opinions, ideas, or descriptives are not to be tolerated and, in fact, should be silenced at all cost. The passion that drove these PC practitioners was a desire to protect people from needless offense, and they managed to convince an entire culture to stop using words and phrases because, well, they might upset someone. Initially, the PC police limited their efforts to sidebar things. For example, they decided that it was no longer polite to call someone bald. Instead, he's hair disadvantaged. Someone who needs glasses is optically challenged. And old people aren't old at all. We're just chronologically gifted. So for years, about the only lasting legacy of the PC attitude was a whole lot more syllables in circulation, because instead of just saying someone's lazy, he's motivationally deficient. If he's a liar, he's ethically disoriented. If he's overweight, don't call him fat. He's nutritionally endowed. But in recent years, driven in large part, I believe, by social media, along with an out-of-control sensitivity about practically everything, we now live in an age of faux outrage, as Trevor Noah puts it, to the point that most people don't have a clue why they're angry about what you said, but they feel compelled to jump on the bandwagon and start tweeting out random reactions against you because of what you said. And even though the person who said that thing is almost instantly apologizing for having said it, something that probably was more than just a little bit of nothing, there are other people just as angry and eager to lambast him for apologizing for something they think he ought not to apologize for. It is absolutely insane. What began as a simple desire to say things with care is now a mob mentality where most everybody is afraid of saying anything that shouldn't be said, writing what ought not be written, and thinking what should never be thought. We're afraid of using the wrong term, a term that may have fallen out of favor in someone's mind and is now denounced as offensive or insensitive, xenophobic, sexist, whatever. And this new speech code written by who knows who is becoming more and more restrictive and more suffocating with every passing year. Because more and more words are falling out of favor as some thought Nazis have decided that what once passed as polite language is now worthy of recrimination at the highest order. Even on college campuses, institutions that were birthed to foster a vigorous exchange of ideas and viewpoints and different rationales. Shouldn't colleges be the very place where edgy expression is allowed? And yet, no, many of our top comedians, like Jerry Seinfeld, Chris Rock, Bill Maher, they no longer even take gigs on college campuses. And you know why? Because today's college campus is all about never offending anybody. In fact, Rock said in a recent interview, in college gigs, you can't even be offensive on your way to being inoffensive. How sad. Back in my day, college was where students could get exposed to all sorts of topics that would push us to think even things that made us feel uncomfortable. But in that stretch, our brains expanded and absorbed new ways of thinking that we had never even considered before. I'm not saying we shouldn't have care when it comes to how we say the things that we say, but what I'm saying is, there are miles and miles and miles between not wanting to offend someone and the place where I think we currently are, where our desire not to offend has snuffed out all freedom of expression, all intellectual debate, and any idea that I'm not taking myself so seriously that I can't laugh at my own weaknesses in a glorious exchange of ideas. Did you know this is true? that a student got punished recently, thrown out of class and humiliated before her peers because she said bless you to a classmate who had sneezed. And another student got handcuffed and arrested, then suspended for a week because he had written as a school project a fictional essay about shooting his friend's pet dinosaur. I kid you not. And then there's this note sent home to some parents by their school where their daughter attends. Dear Daniel and Sarah, we noticed that Laura has a Wonder Woman lunchbox that features a superhero image. In keeping with our dress code, we must ask that she bring this no longer. Our dress code requests that the children not bring violent images into the building in any fashion, and we've defined violent characters as those who solve problems using violence. Superheroes certainly fall into this category. Are you kidding? Kind of makes you wonder if the day is coming when we're going to wake up to discover that even Santa is being hounded by the PC police. Sorry about that. Now, if you doubt any of what I'm telling you, just go to a nearby mall. Here's a test. Just go to the mall, yell at the top of your lungs the most horrific, politically incorrect phrase in our culture today. Just go in there and scream as loud as you can, "I love Jesus!" And then watch as those around you visibly cringe. Why? Because the name of Jesus has become a curse word in this age of faux outrage. By the way, I think political correctness is the primary reason, and I get in trouble every time I go here, but I'm going here, why 2016 is the weirdest political year of my lifetime. A year when we are 79 days from Election Day and most Americans are still trying to decide who we're going to vote against, not who we're going to vote for. Because on the one hand, we've got a candidate that says whatever pops into his head, a straight-from-the-hip style that has clearly tapped into some of the anger and frustration that a lot of people feel, because people are tired of being told what to think and what to say. But then we've got another candidate that is so carefully polishes the apple, she says stuff without ever really saying anything at all. Okay, now you're really getting me in trouble here, please. And those are our choices. One who tries to avoid landmines and another who tries to trip them. It is really weird, folks. It is really weird. And I'm not suggesting that PC is just the other guy's problem. The truth is, we've got a lot of political correctness in the church, too. In fact, I call it ecclesiastical correctness. If that confuses you, let me help you out. Here's one. I'm not gossiping. I'm sharing a prayer request. Or I'm not lusting, just appreciating the beauty of God's creation. Or don't get me wrong, I'm not judging him. I'm just inspecting his fruit. Now do you get what I'm saying? Another way EC happens is when we believers make demands on each other's behavior. For example, unless your experience matches mine, your experience can't be valid. And that's why some EC practitioners demand that death is something that we celebrate and never ever grieve. And if you suffer, a truly spiritual sufferer will always smile and praise God and never ever frown. And if you dare articulate even the slightest shred of doubt or in any way question your faith, if you openly wonder if God is good, then why is my life so bad? You are a disgrace and don't deserve to be called a Christian. That's EC. And if you think I'm overstating it, let me ask you this. How many of you believe that most Christians do in fact entertain bouts with doubt? Raise your hand. Okay, how about this? Should Christians doubt? Okay, not nearly as many hands. Do you know why? Because for many, doubt is just a PC way of expressing unbelief. And it is never ecclesiastically correct. In fact, it's the worst kind of blasphemy to ever say, "Why me, Lord? What's up? What are you doing?" Did you know that some people believe that truth can never be found by a person who doubts? But then there are others who see doubt as nothing more sinister than just the raw side of honesty and believe that doubt can actually propel us forward into faith. Martin Luther, for example, once said that doubt was the greatest enemy of the faith. But Tennyson, another church father, said there lives more faith in honest doubt than in half the creed. So it's all over the map. There's Jonathan Edwards and Dwight Moody, who spoke with such assurance and power, you wonder if they ever doubted. But here's the thing, everybody does at some point and to some degree. And if they claim they don't, they're lying, or they don't take their faith very seriously, or God has been incredibly merciful to them. Sorry, just getting it out there. It's not PC, but it's true. It's just how it is. In fact, if you believe that questions are basically a quest and that doubt really can be a step forward in your faith and not the end of faith, and if your journey has shown you that your faith can actually be strengthened by honest, even vigorous investigation, in the view of some, you are just not ecclesiastically correct. Then again, you probably already know that. Because if you've spent any time with believers at all, especially believers who are so confident about what they believe, they probably haven't asked an honest question in decades. And so you sit in small group and you listen to their confident faith chatter and you feel intimidated, right? Confused. Maybe even wrong. How do I know that's how you feel? Because that's how I feel. It's true. There are times when I doubt too. I hate to be so anti-PC, but it just is. In fact, one of Scripture's lesser known characters is a man that I really identify with. You remember the dad in Mark chapter 9? His son was going through some really bad stuff, and so he goes to Jesus and he says, "If you can help me." And Jesus said, "If I can, all things are possible for him who believes." And boom, like that, that hurting dad said, "Lord, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. I know that feeling. God, I know you're capable. That's not my hang up. That's not what I'm doubting. It's me. I don't know if I've got what it takes. I don't know if I can screw up enough faith to believe in spite of all this pain in my life." When do I express this kind of doubt? Probably the same times you do. When I do what's right and yet life goes wrong. When I feel discouraged and wonder if I'll ever bounce back again. When I want God to say yes, but he says no. When I want him to say no, but he says yes. When I want it now, but he says wait. When I wish he would wait, but he says now. It's then that I tend to trust my own instincts more than God's instruments, and I doubt. I'm going to tell you right up front, you're not going to like this message, especially if your theology does not allow for a pastor who has questions. You panic when someone you trust expresses uncertainty. It's okay for you to doubt, not me. It's okay for you to complain about finances, but not if the preacher is worried. It's no big deal if you wrestle with stuff that I preach about, but what if I'm the one that's both preaching and struggling? But what if I were to tell you that sometimes I wonder if God hears my prayers? Does that really freak you out? And other times I get so confused I can hardly contain my tears. Does that make you see me as weak? Please hear me. I have never, ever, 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 ever doubted my faith in Jesus Christ. I have never doubted the power of his blood. I have never questioned the truth of his resurrection. I trust implicitly in the authority of his word. But sometimes I got questions. Because I see a lot of pain in my world, and sometimes I wonder, God, why does it have to be? Years ago, someone said, Steve, never doubt in the dark what God gave you in the light. Did you ever hear that? When I heard that, that line sounded so right, I started using it on other people. Lots of people. Maybe even tossed it at you. But not anymore. Because I don't think a person can never doubt. In fact, whoever said that line, they didn't magically discover all of life's answers. They just stopped asking questions. Folks, of course we doubt in the dark. Of course my heartache drives me to my knees. Of course I'm confused and disoriented by things that don't go as I thought they would. And yes, admitting that may be ecclesiastically incorrect, because the true spiritual heroes are those who smile at every funeral, who never crack, never cry, never doubt. Sorry, I don't buy that tripe. No, I believe that doubt is how our faith gets toughened. And that if you never wrestle with life's most vexing questions, all you're really doing is memorizing somebody else's answers. Listen, there's a huge difference between honest doubt and defiant disbelief. Between transparent confusion and a stone-faced resignation. Between an inquisitive disciple and a stubborn rebel. There's also a cataclysmic divide between a fist-shaking malcontent and a hurting believer whose life just didn't turn out the way he planned. Please, do not confuse doubt with unbelief. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. Doubt is still looking for the light. Unbelief doesn't think there is light. Now, before you report me to the EC police, let me be clear. The goal of life is faith, not doubt. Did you hear that? So just chill. Because it's true. The Bible says the righteous live by not doubt. And that faith is being sure of what we hope for. Doubt is simply the dark circumstance that makes us want to hope. Faith brings God pleasure. Doubt does arouse his concern. But here's the question. Is doubt sinful? Is it a sign of weakness or instability? No. Search the scriptures and you will find, from the searching questions of Job to the anxieties of David and even to the anguish of Jesus, God always responds to doubt with tenderness. Because he knows honest, searching doubt can be a huge step forward in faith. He knows that faith, hammered out on the anvil of doubt, often results in a durable, abiding trust that never again will stumble, no matter how steep the climb. And that's what I believe, which is why I want to tell you about a guy who struggled a lot with doubt, but he, like so many others in this series, found his faith in the shadow of the Savior. And I'm talking, of course, about Thomas, although many of you may know him by his full name, Doubting Thomas. Isn't it a shame how some folks are remembered only by the most glaring weakness of their lives? Like Richard Nixon, we don't think about his foreign policy achievements. We think Watergate, tricky dick, not a crook. O.J. Simpson, the first running back to rush for more than 2,000 yards in a single season. And yet, what do we remember? Murder. Shakespeare was right. The evil that men do lives after them, but the good is often interred with their bones. But see, I go down as a guy that really likes Thomas.
Because in his story, I find five legitimate reasons why the man did in fact doubt. And I want to share them with you. Here's the first. Thomas doubted because his temperament trended that direction. It's how he was wired. You do understand, we're all born with certain tendencies. Like Jesus' disciples. Philip, he was a numbers guy. Peter was a big mouth know-it-all. James and John had anger issues. And Andrew was an introvert. And Thomas, the pessimistic skeptic. But back off. It's just who he was. It's how God wired him. In John 11, we get our first glimpse of Thomas's doubting ways. You remember Lazarus had just died, and Jesus said, we need to go help out. And the disciples said, oh, no, let's not. If we go over there, we're going to get killed. Jesus said, no, we got to go. So what does Thomas say? He says, all right, let's get it over with. Let's go to Bethany and die. That's Thomas, Mr. Sad Sack, Reverend Whiny Face. Another time in John 14, Jesus tells them he's going to have to leave soon. He says, but I'm preparing a place for you, but I will come back. Besides, you know where I'm going. You know the way. But Whiny Tommy Boy blurts out, time out, Lord. We don't know the way. How do you think we know the way? We don't know the way. That's Thomas. This ain't going to work out, Jesus, the way you say. And that's why when Jesus gets crucified, Thomas checks out. And that's the second reason he doubted. Thomas also wrestled with the problem of unexplained suffering. By the time we get to John chapter 20, Thomas's life, from his perspective, was a shambles. He had given up everything to follow Jesus, but Jesus is dead. And in his grief, Thomas starts doubting everything he had before so strongly believed. You ever been there? You do what's right, and yet it feels like God did you wrong. You serve him faithfully, and yet still go through sorrow. It's easy to wonder, where is God in all of this? I've been there. Thankfully, I'm not there now. And I hope I never return there. But spending time there has helped me understand that every downcast soul spends some time there. You give a chunk of your income, as Scripture says you should do, to the church, and yet you lose your job. You serve in student ministry, and yet your own kid drifts. You counsel other couples and yet lose your own marriage. It's very easy to think, God, are you even out there? Randy was a wonderful husband and father, barely in his 30s, when he was playing basketball and his heart seized and he was instantly gone. His father, a man of faith, pulled me aside in the funeral home and he said, Pastor, I want to ask you something. I gulped, thinking he was going to ask me what everybody wants to know at a time like that. I thought he was going to ask why. But I said, sure, Hugh, ask away. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, Steve, when I get to heaven, do you think it'd be all right if I ask God why he did this? I gave him a hug and I said, yeah, I think that'd be okay, Hugh. You may not need an answer by then. But if you do, I bet it'll be a good one. That's Thomas. To him, this turn of events made no sense. Jesus was the finest person he had ever known. He's dead. Thomas had changed his life plans to follow Jesus, to become an integral part of this new world order. But then came the blood and the nails and the spear, and no matter how he tried, Thomas just couldn't make it add up. And so he just took off. And that's the third thing. I can't take you to a verse on this, but I believe part of the reason that Thomas struggled and why he took off is what he saw as the inexcusable hypocrisy of his peers. Time was when Thomas had the greatest respect for Peter, even Judas. But when the chips were down, both of them betrayed Jesus. And Thomas felt that violation so deeply
that when it was church time on that first Easter night, Thomas didn't show up. Instead, he crawls under a rock and starts licking his wounds. Have you ever been there? You skip church because maybe you put trust in somebody, someone you thought was a solid Christian leader, but he blew it, and it burnt your spirit. You got ticked. I think that's Thomas. The trouble is, because he isolated himself from every known means of support and encouragement, Thomas became extremely vulnerable to negative propaganda. See, he checked out. Nobody did that to him. He did that. And so, alone out on the streets, he's hearing all kinds of wild theories and accusations, and not one of them pointed to resurrection. And all of that talk had such a negative impact that when Thomas finally screwed up the courage and went back to church, and then when the other disciples told him about this amazing thing called the resurrection, he couldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe it. Scripture says Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus first came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." I mean, why should he believe? There's no evidence to support the claim. I make no mistake, he wanted to believe. His whole life had been leveraged in a living Jesus, but he needed verification. The same proof that the others got that night when Jesus slipped through the locked door, ate a piece of fish, and said, "Peace be with you." It's a good place to remind you, there are two kinds of doubt, honest and dishonest. An honest doubter just isn't sure, but a dishonest doubter isn't looking for reasons to believe. He just wants to embrace his doubt. Years ago, I spent a lot of time with a young fellow named Jeff, and he had some very pointed questions about his own existence and, "Is there any proof, Pastor, that there really is a real personal God?" So we spent a lot of time together, and we combed the scriptures and went through the evidence that I believe that there is a sovereign, real, personal God. Finally, after several times together, I said, "Jeff, you got any more questions?" "No." "So you believe that what I'm telling you is true?" "Yeah." "Great. Then you're ready to accept Jesus?" "No." "Steve, I believe that what you're telling me is true, but if I accept Jesus, I'm going to have to change my life. And I don't want to do that." See, that's dishonest doubt. It's asking, but not wanting to believe, because I got no plans to change. But Thomas wasn't there. He had honest doubt. He was sincerely seeking. He just lacked evidence. So let me show you how Jesus responded to this man. And the first thing I want to tell you is what Jesus didn't do. I find no hint in John 20 that Jesus rebuked Thomas, because I think he got Thomas. I do. So if you have to have proof before you release your doubt, I want you to look at this story and remember Jesus wasn't in a panic about Thomas's faith crisis. He knew, in fact, how the story was going to end. So long before Jesus even initiates the dialogue, he gives Thomas a lot of space to kind of sort it out. In fact, verse 26 says, "He let Thomas stew for a whole week." Not me. Mm-mm. I'd have been all over that cat like cheese on pizza. If I was Jesus, I'd have been in his face going, "Hey, I got a spot for that hand of yours. Come on, over here. Touch the wound. Have at it, big talker." Don't laugh, because some of you would have been doing kind of hyper-spiritual text messaging at the rate of 47 a minute. Because some friend expresses doubt, and what do? We immediately pound them with Bible verses. One of our kids makes a comment that doesn't fit our theology, and instead of letting her process her way into faith, a faith that will be her own, we're buying books and pushing videos and telling her why her opinion is stupid. Sorry, cognitively impaired. But not Jesus. Man, you just gotta love Jesus. He is so secure in what he knows to be true. He gives Thomas what not even Thomas realized he needed most. Space. Jesus isn't panicked, he's at peace. He's not worried, he's confident. Because he knows that doubt is often the most significant pathway into faith. So, a whole week passes. But Thomas still scratching his head. But then, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came, that was freaky, and stood among them and said, "All right, where is Mr. Doubtfire? Front and center, loser. I am sick of all your questions. For the last time, look, touch, believe." Is that what he said? No. Jesus said, "Peace be with you, including you, Tommy boy. Peace. Peace." And then he said, "Come here, Tom. Put your hand here, okay? See my hand? Come on, reach out your hand, put it in my side. It's all right, I want you to. Because I want you to stop doubting and believe. And I've got all the proof you need to believe." And the amazing thing is, just saying that was all Thomas needed. So without even touching Jesus, Thomas falls before him on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I quote that last verse because you've got to understand the goal of the gospel is that you believe. It may not be a sin if you doubt. In fact, if you have confusion that you're battling with right now, that's God's gift to you to lead you into amazing faith so that you stop doubting and believe. Because the goal of the gospel is believe. Jesus said to Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." So how do you do that? I want to give you three steps, all found in this very conversation, and then we're done. Here's the first. In order to stop doubting and believe, you've got to openly admit that you do, in fact, doubt. When the other disciples are talking about having seen Jesus, Thomas, very honestly, very bravely, I think, said, "I don't buy it. And I'm not going to buy it until I can prove it." So I think he deserves some credit. At least he had the guts to break with the PC of his day and speak how he felt. And friend, if you're ever going to overcome the doubt that's plaguing your heart, you got to do the same thing. The problem is today's visible church rarely encourages that kind of openness to the point that most believers are afraid to ask the questions they have because they don't want to be labeled a heretic. In his book, God, I've Got a Problem, Ben Ferguson tells about a young man who was struggling with some science questions. He went to his pastor and he said, "I don't know why the Bible says the earth was created in 6 days and yet science says the earth is billions of years old. I don't get that. What about evolution? What is up with that?" His pastor said, "Get this." He said, "Son, We don't ask questions like that around here. Well, the kid got the message. Christianity is not a place for honest intellectual doubt. So questions must be stifled and never asked. And so this kid left and never did return. And folks, that's the heresy of anti-doubt. It leaves the impression that God said it, so don't ask any questions. What a shame. Job was a man that even God called blameless and upright, and yet doubt constantly dogged him. To the point that one time he said that God has wronged me, though I call for help, there is no justice. He's blocked my way so I cannot pass. He's shrouded my paths in darkness. He stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He uproots my hope like a tree. And then David, the only man in Scripture called a man after God's own heart, and yet he felt so deserted by God that he said, Lord, why? Why? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And Jeremiah, the prophet of God, he said, the Lord has walled me in and I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. In other words, I don't think God hears me. Felt that. And Jesus is so overwhelmed with sorrow that when he went to the cross, you remember what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever said anything like that to God? I have. Please don't believe those who tell you that you shouldn't. These did. Job, David, Jeremiah, Jesus. God didn't strike them down. Instead, he helped them and used them far beyond their wildest dreams. So when you're frustrated by God's ways, when you're disappointed by his silence, when you're wondering why in the world this awful thing has happened to us and why won't it just go away, when doubt dogs your every step and you feel hopelessly trapped, take it to the Lord. He can handle it. Don't hold it in. Don't pretend it doesn't hurt. Don't act like, oh, everything's copacetic here. Instead, if you're feeling it, say it. Lord, what are you doing to me? God, how come I can't find a job? Why is our baby so sick? I don't understand, God. What are you up to? You do that, and I promise God will not zap you into oblivion. He won't slap you around. He will hear your doubt, and he will graciously respond. I'm not saying he'll answer every question. I'm not saying he'll explain the reason behind every why. Neither am I saying he'll make a personal appearance to you as he did with Thomas. I'm saying that he will hear, and he will respond. And the very evidence you need, maybe not what you seek, but what you need, he will provide. But there's a second step you got to also take. If you're ever going to stop doubting and believe, you must stay connected in the fellowship of other believers. On that first Sunday after Jesus' resurrection, Thomas skipped church. Thankfully, a week later, he came back again. Now, I think he probably could have, with some justification, dismissed the whole church scene as nothing but pretenders. He could have cynically decided that the disciples had hallucinated their encounter with Jesus, or maybe they were duped and just way more gullible than someone as smart as he. Or worse, maybe they just made the whole thing up. But even though he struggled, even though he wasn't yet convinced, Thomas gave himself the opportunity to be convinced. In West Virginia, we got a saying, if you lie down with dogs, you get up with fleas. My friend, if you hang out with cynical, disbelieving people, if that's the literature you read, eventually you will become a cynic too. On the other hand, if you spend time with open, truth-seeking believers, Christians who allow you the space you need to ask your questions and let you wrestle with your doubt, chances are in time you'll figure it out. Recently, I talked with a woman who's gone through some really tough stuff, and she told me that sometimes the only thing that carries her is this worship service and her small group. And though she's been angry at God lately and really frustrated by His ways, and even more confused by the hypocrisy of Christians that don't act like Christians, that kind of rubs me raw too. How about you? In spite of all that, she keeps coming. And sure enough, just a few weeks ago, she told me that she heard a line in a message that had deeply resonated in her heart. And just like that, clouds lifted and confident faith replaced every lingering doubt. Why? Because she made herself available. I spoke with another person, and after he shared his burden, he said, "Pastor, I feel better already." I said, "But I haven't even said anything yet." He said, "I know, but I didn't come looking for answers. I just wanted somebody to listen." Maybe that's why you've been struggling, and maybe that's why it's been so long. Because you've stepped away from being in relationship with other honest, seeking believers. Maybe you're not in a small group. You don't have the fellowship of believing friends who love you and will be patient with you, even in your doubts. Let me say, if that sounds at all like you, groups are starting up again. They're a few weeks away, but it's just around the corner. If you've been licking your wounds and you've been doing it all by your lonesome, now is the time to stop it. It's time. In fact, it's way past time for you to get connected in relationship again. And then finally, one more thing. To stop doubting and believe, you've got to be willing to accept the evidence that God chooses to give you. This side of heaven, we're not going to get the kind of response that Thomas got. That's why Jesus said that our blessing will be greater than His blessing, because we haven't seen, we haven't touched His side, we haven't watched Him eat a piece of fish, and yet we believe. We believe. I'm not saying we don't have evidence. There's a lot of evidence. The Christian faith is utterly credible. It's built on a foundation so secure that every scintilla of God's truth is wide open to any and every searching question you want to pose. Just bring it. Come on, bring it. Sometimes I wonder if some believers doubt because they're afraid the message isn't true, and if it isn't, they really don't want to know. Because at least an unproven truth is better than no truth. But I want you to hear the surety in my voice. The Word of God is true. The Gospel is factually reliable. It is historically substantiated. Our faith is true. Meaning, God is more than able to handle your scrutiny. The larger, more significant question is this. Do you want to believe? Are you an honest doubter, or are you just playing a game? How can I know that, Steve? Well, here's one way. Are you willing to doubt your doubts? Are you? Sometimes I think you and I get in such a funk, it's nearly impossible for us to believe anything. It's not that the evidence is weak, it's just logic-based answers seem impotent. So that if even Jesus Himself came and sat down beside you right now, you would find that unconvincing. Because you're doubting. Just doubting, 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 and have no clue how to make it stop. But here's what you got to do. And it may seem impossible right now, but you got to relax. That's why Jesus said, "Peace be with you." A drowning man who starts to panic and starts slashing around in the water brings about his doom much more quickly, primarily because he's struggling. So maybe the reason you can't believe right now is that you just can't believe right now. Your brain is in a self-induced meltdown so that your belief lobe isn't functioning and your emotion lobe is in overdrive. Doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means that this time of doubt may have to run its course. But it doesn't need to define you. Would you like to know how I learned to let my seasons of doubt simmer without letting doubt define me? I have learned through the years to make a mental decision that when I'm spinning and when peace is not where I'm at, I've learned to stand on somebody else's faith for a season. Now, I understand God doesn't have any grandkids. I've heard that. Got it. Faith isn't inherited. Check. Got it. It's not what I'm saying. It's just that sometimes you got to lean on somebody else's faith. Someone who's not going through what you happen to be going through. You can't let them be your only defense. But what you can do is listen as they speak a deep, rock-solid, reassuring faith. So there have been times when I've dug out a sermon from somebody I love a lot and respect, and I just listen. And as I listen, I'm renewed by just knowing he really does believe. Even if I'm not there myself, he is. And sometimes it's not even the factual evidence. It's that I hear faith in my friend. I hear it. You heard me. I said, I hear faith. And so I've learned to stand on what I hear. In fact, I've done that with the heroes that I talked about a few minutes ago. Did you know to the person, every one of those men who doubted found their way to a better day simply because they were willing to doubt their doubts? Yeah, Job doubted big time. But then he heard the sound of faith, and his own faith was restored. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. And that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin is fully destroyed, and remember, it was halfway there, in my flesh, I'm going to see God. David, although earlier he accused God of hiding from him in times of trouble, he later admitted that God was his only help in times of trouble. Jeremiah was annoyed by what he thought was God just avoiding him, and yet in time he rediscovered enough faith to write, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions, they never fail. They're new every morning. Great, Lord, is your faithfulness. You, Lord, you are my portion. Therefore, I will wait for you. Jude 22 is an interesting verse. It says, be merciful to those who doubt. There's a refrigerator verse, okay? Be kind to those who doubt. Be understanding to those who have questions. Be open to their fears and concerns. Respond kindly to their pain. That's what Jesus did with Thomas, because he knew there's a huge difference between honest doubt and dishonest doubt. So I'm speaking today to someone in this room, perhaps several, who may be struggling. Maybe you're in a season of doubt. If you are, and you're willing to admit that, not just in your own heart, but to someone else, I want to thank you for embracing the struggle. And although I can't begin to explain why you're in this dark season, and though I have no clue how long it may last, I know this. God loves you. And he can handle whatever question you've got for him. And the answers that he will give you, they will be good ones. Take my word for it. And if you can't take my word for it, that's okay. I'll believe enough for both of us. Deal? deal? If you have to, just lean in. Just listen to the sound of a strong faith in what has been an often shaken but still steady voice. Hear faith and embrace. That may not seem like much, but right now, for now, it's just going to have to do. Would you bow with me? In a moment, the ushers are going to serve us the Lord's Supper. I can't think of a better moment for you to express the fact that maybe you have questions that aren't being answered. And I urge you to do that. Don't let your mind wander. Confess, maybe even to the person seated beside you. Just say, man, this message was for me. Or, do you mind if I lean on your faith for a while? You believe for me. I want to get there. By God's grace, I will. That's what this time of communion is all about. It's about remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's about taking the bread and the cup and proclaiming His death and then proclaiming also His coming. But it's also a time for you to examine you and to do a little self-talk about how you can take a step forward in your faith, which that's really all that Jesus wants. So, Father, in this moment, as we prepare for this meal, I pray that something very wonderful will happen in the hearts of not just one person, but several in this room. May it be a time of renewal and restoration. May it be a time of honest confession and a ready willingness to accept whatever it is that you have, that we may in fact stop doubting and believe. In the name of Jesus. Amen.